Matthew chapter 14, beginning at verse 22. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. I want to read through verse 32. Another of the great stories in the life of Jesus, one you are familiar with, undoubtedly, but pay attention to it. You might pick up some fresh details as you read through this with me. Back up just for a moment and realize that Jesus' friend, the forerunner, the one who was sent of God to pave the way for the coming of Christ, John the Baptist, was beheaded in the first few verses of chapter 14. Note also in verse 12, verse 13 actually, when Jesus heard what happened, he wanted to get away. He wanted a little time to process, to work through. I mean, think about the load that he was carrying now that John was gone. He was a real person. He hurt like you hurt. He struggled with things like you struggle. And he wanted to get away privately, it tells us in verse 13. But when the crowds heard about it, they just came with him. And after he deals with the crowd, you read verse 22, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. You got to understand, this lake, this sea is at its longest point, I think, 13 miles, and at its shorter width of about 7.5 miles, something like that. It's not a big thing, but it was like a suction cup for a storm. He dismissed the crowd. His disciples are going across in the boat, and I think he's still trying to get away, and you'll see it. Verse 23. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to watch TV. It's not what it says, does it? See, this man is processing all that he has to deal with as God in human flesh. He knows what's coming. Maybe it's that the death of John the Baptist was a constant reminder to him at the moment of what was coming for him. And the reality of that was painful. And right in front of him, maybe that's what he was dealing with, and he wanted to get away, and all of this crowd follows him. And he deals with that crowd, and he finally gets away, and he doesn't chill with anybody but his Father. Isn't that cool? Don't you want to be there where what makes you relax, what helps you to unwind, is to put yourself in a quiet place, you and God? Maybe you're afraid of that. Maybe you don't know the intimacy that Jesus had with his daddy. Maybe you need to learn that intimacy through faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus gets away with his Father to pray. Wouldn't you like to have just kind of sit down there and watch this unfold? Wouldn't you like to be privy to Jesus talking to his daddy? Now, he gives us hints where we hear his prayers. He gives us hints when he teaches us how to pray, and he gives us a picture of prayer and some of the ingredients in the Lord's Prayer. Wouldn't you like to just sit there and quietly listen as Jesus talks to his Father for hours? Did he talk to him about John and how hard it was? Did he talk to him about what was to come and ask his Father for strength? Did he ask his dad if there was something else that could be done other than going to the cross? Well, in the meantime, verse 24, the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. See, I marvel when I read this because I think God is orchestrating all of this. Jesus needed some time alone with his Father. And if Jesus needed that time alone with his dad, how much more do you and I need that? And at the same time, he's setting the stage for something he was doing in the life of his disciples. And there was some time necessary for some of these seasoned fishermen, some of these salty seamen, there was time necessary for them to get beat up by the storm. And I don't think that was just a, well, Jesus is asleep and God's busy talking to his son and the disciples are just having to do it alone in terms of facing the storm of life. That's not even what's happening, and we'll talk about that later. Verse 25, during the fourth watch, early before daybreak, during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them in a jet boat. He's walking across the water. Okay, I know you know this, but just stop it for a second. Rewind the mind for a moment. Get out there in that boat with those disciples. You've been beat up. You're not across the lake. You've been out there for hours. You ought to be across a long time ago, but the storm has kept you somewhere in the middle of this lake. And all of a sudden, somebody, wonder who it was, my guess is Peter. Peter goes, "Hey, look!" And you look out there, and you really don't want to admit that you see somebody walking across the top of the lake or the sea. Do you see that? No, I see what, Peter? What are you talking about? I don't see anything. Yes, there's somebody walking across the water. Look! You're out of your head, Peter. You've been hit by one too many waves. Jesus is, how do you do that? How do you walk across the top of the water? And that's what Jesus is doing here. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they went, "Awesome!" No. It says they were terrified. Why were they terrified? Quite possibly because they thought it was over. We've been beat up by this storm. Okay. Guys, we're going down. There's a ghost. I think we're already dead. I think it's over. Maybe this is a sign. Maybe this is the Grim Reaper coming to take us away. I think they thought it was over. And it wasn't every day that they saw somebody walking across the sea, especially in a storm. I wonder if his feet got wet. Anyway, that doesn't matter. "It's a ghost," they said and cried out in fear. Verse 27, but Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage! It is I. Don't be afraid." This is an astounding statement that follows. Verse 28, "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." I'm trying to think of the options here. What if it is him, Peter, and he says, "Come"? I'm not sure Peter was fearful. See, I think at this point, Peter believed Jesus was able to walk on the water, and Jesus was able to enable him to walk along the water. And so Peter says, "Hey, yeah, let's do a litmus test here. Tell me to come if it's you." And I think if, you know, was there a moment of truth? I don't know with Peter. I'm not sure that he had those where Jesus says, "Okay, come." And I think Peter just, he's gone. But I think at that point, maybe a reality check would have happened for some of us. "Hey, Jesus, if that's really you, tell me to come." And Jesus would go, "Well, then come." And at that point, we'd go, "Okay, I believe you. Come on." I'm not sure I would have been too excited about hopping over the side of the boat. I've hopped over a boat side before, and I always go in the water. Okay, let's go a step farther, and I'll talk about this in a minute. What does Peter mean? Rock. Rock, water, anyway. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. Okay, please don't go to sleep yet. We're still looking at this text. This is unbelievable. Did these guys drink too much that night? What in the world? There's Peter out there and he's walking with Jesus on top of the water. Do you understand how outrageous this is? I mean, I really can't fathom what that would look like. Suppose Jesus comes in and hovers in our sanctuary and says, and Corey goes, if that's really you, Jesus, call me up. And he goes, well, come up. And then now you got Jesus and Corey floating around in the sanctuary. I mean, that's what they're looking at. It can't happen. Peter, rock, is on top of the water. This is outrageous. But when he saw the wind, see, I find that fascinating. When he saw the what? You know, the waves, the water into which he would sink, a shark fin, something, but the wind? He saw the storm. He saw what was happening around him. And he was afraid. Okay, don't get finger pointy at Peter, okay? The dude's out there on the sea that in the middle of a storm and he just glances around. You'd be afraid too. Have y'all been to the Sears Tower? The Sears Tower is now called the Willis Tower in Chicago, and they've got these rooms about big enough to stand four people shoulder to shoulder that are just glued to the outside of the building. Oh, these rooms are made out of plexiglass floor that's probably about 4 feet deep, plexiglass walls, and a plexiglass ceiling. Did I tell you that it was on the 103rd floor of the Sears Tower, or now Willis Tower? And you can go out there and you can stand and you're looking at the street. The people down there look like ants. My wife wanted us to have a picture made in there. So I'm kind of backing up, and she goes, lean against the wall, and she's pushing me. We have a picture, but I didn't stay out there much longer. My children were jumping in that room. Yes, I was scared. Do you know how far down the street was? It was a long way. And so I'm thinking to myself, here's Peter, he's looking at the sea, he's looking at the wind, he's looking at the waves, and he got afraid. And you know what he did? He did what all good rocks do on top of the water. He began to sink. But see, there's even a moment of faith there in verse 30, and beginning to sink, was he to his ankles, his knees, his waist, his armpits? And he cried out, Lord, save me. See, this is astounding to me as I think about this passage, because he asks Jesus to identify himself by calling him to walk on the water. And now that he's sinking in the midst of his fear, he again calls out because he knows that Jesus is still standing on the water and can save him. Immediately, Jesus reached out and he caught him. That had to be an incredibly good grip. That had to feel as good as anything Peter had felt in his lifetime, to feel the hand of Jesus grab his hand and pull him out of that water. And when they climbed into the boat, what happened? The wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. I want to ask God to do a work in our hearts as we begin to look at this passage. So will you pray with me, and then let's dive in. Father, your word is truth, sometimes too familiar. This really is one of those outrageous passages. It's one of those that we look back over our shoulder and go, really? He walked on the water? How? God, would you give us not only understanding, but we need to understand what to do with this, what it looks like in our lives. And Holy Spirit, I am convinced that these people need to understand what your word's not only saying, but how that applies to their lives. So give us insight, because we can't figure that out, not without you. So help us, God, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we've been exercising hindsight, and we've had some fun with our electric candles, and you know that went so well, and the battery-operated candles, that went so well, that I thought today I'd try fire. Forget electricity, forget batteries. We've been exercising hindsight, looking through the windows of Jesus' life to see more clearly into Bethlehem and the reality of Bethlehem. 2 weeks ago, we looked at this first window in the manger. I'm going to light this one up. You know, it'd be really cool if we just burned this whole thing down. Hopefully, we won't do that. Kids, I was just joking. We discovered in that window, as we looked into the manger, that Jesus is merciful. He called Matthew, a tax collector, scum of the earth, and he didn't give Matthew what he deserved, to be eternally separated from God. Instead, as we looked into that window of mercy and saw the merciful Jesus, we saw him redeem Matthew and call him to himself. Last week, we looked through this second window and we saw that Jesus communicates. What's he communicate? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is one of the most hectic times of the year in our culture. I hope that you're looking through this window at the manger and discovering the one who gives rest in the midst of chaos. Today, let's look through this window and let's light another candle. We've got one more. Don't you just want to know what's coming? I'm not telling. You'll have to come Thursday. Let's discover something else about Jesus. See, the only way I really know how to understand the manger scene and this baby Jesus is to go fast forward into his life and then look back through the eyes of what I see in hindsight back at the cradle, back at the feeding trough. And we've already discovered that he's merciful. We've already discovered that he gives rest. Today, from this window, I want you to see that he is all-powerful. The Christ child who is merciful, the Christ child who gives rest, is the same God that we speak of in the Apostles' Creed. Almighty, we refer to him. Jesus is all-powerful. How do you know? Well, let's go back over the passage for a moment. Jesus is all-powerful. He commanded the crowds after the death of his forerunner, John the Baptist. I mean, that's why I went back and pointed this out, because I really think the beginning of this text is about Jesus getting away, about being alone with his daddy, about recharging, so to speak, as a man. He's lost John the Baptist on this earth. John the Baptist is now gone. And that had to be sad. Jesus spoke highly of John the Baptist. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. He spoke highly of John. And now John was dead. He tried to get away and the crowds followed him. But it's amazing to me that in the valley of the shadow of death, Jesus deals with the 5,000 plus and he feeds all of them. In fact, he says, bring them here to me in verse 18 of chapter 14, speaking of the 5 loaves of bread and the 2 fish. Bring them here. And Jesus takes charge of the situation after all that he's dealing with, after trying to get away by himself, and these people won't leave him alone. You ever been there? You just need a moment to yourself, and you can't get away. The cell phone's ringing, the computer's chiming in with emails, the house phone, if you still have one, is ringing, the doorbell's ringing, you can't get away. And Jesus is not able to get away at this point, or doesn't, but he commands the crowds. Don't underestimate who he is. As you peer through this window and see the child, I want you to understand that he's Almighty God in human flesh. And he can handle the crowds even after the loss of John, even when he wants to get away. He prepared a meal for what? 15,000 people, or however many were there. He's all powerful. Second thing in this text that I want you to see is that he is all powerful. He commanded his creation. He commanded the sea. Matthew 14:25, during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on his sea. He made it. Of course he can walk on it. It's his. Don't try it at home. He alone can do this. It's his. It's his creation. And what you're seeing as you look back through this window into that cradle, you're seeing this baby Jesus, but don't underestimate him. He's Almighty God. And if he chooses to, he can walk across the sea. He created the sea, and he commands his creation, and it does exactly what he tells it to do. Do you understand the ramifications for that? There won't be any such thing as global warming unless God turns up the thermostat. And there won't be any rain unless he causes it to rain. It's his. It's his creation. He is Lord of the creation. And so when you peer through this window into the manger and into that feeding trough and look into the eyes of that child, you need to know that he's the Almighty God. You need to understand that he commands his creation, and it will do exactly what he tells it to do. Don't you think for a minute that God's in heaven pulling out his hair. Don't you think for a minute that he's lost control of this creation. I confess, I look at some things and I go, God, how is it that you're in charge and this is happening? I don't get it. And he's given me an answer. You ready for it? You don't have to get it. It's mine. Trust me. And he commands his creation. And you see that with Jesus in this passage. He commands his creation. Thirdly, Jesus is all powerful. He commanded Peter to walk on the water. Impetuous Peter. Now you and I, if it was us and we could do what Jesus did, don't you think you'd have a little fun with Peter? I mean, Peter might look like a drenched yo-yo when I got done with him. Jesus doesn't play games with him. He's got some things that he wants to teach Peter in that process. But how cool is it that the Almighty God can take rock or pebble, Peter, and cause him to walk across the water? But only when he allows it. Understand that? When Peter starts looking around and losing his focus, Jesus let him sink till he regained focus. You know, that's interesting how quickly we regain focus in situations such as that. Have you ever noticed that? He not only enabled Peter to walk on the water one time, but apparently two times. When he began to sink, Jesus pulled him back up. Spurgeon said Peter was nearer his Lord when he was sinking than when he was walking. Think about that. See, I want to convince God that it's really when I'm on top of the water that I'm getting it, God. I'm learning so much up here. This is so cool. But the reality is, it's when I am sinking that I'm much closer to Jesus. Y'all won't tell him, will you? Jesus demonstrates that he's all-powerful, not only by walking on water himself, but by enabling Peter to walk on the water. Fourthly, Jesus is all-powerful. He commanded the storm. I know this overlaps with commanding his creation, but there was something about the storm that I wanted you to see. And it isn't just that the storm ended when he got in the boat. And I don't think that was a lucky break for effect. I don't think that was just a coincidence. Do you believe it a coincidence that the storm stopped right when he got in the boat? Do you believe it coincidence that the storm came and battled the disciples through the night? What might have been an easy transport across the sea turned into a night of torment from the winds in that sea. I don't think it coincidence that Jesus spent time with his dad and then walked across the water when he did. See, he could have stopped the storm. He could have walked across that lake long before he did. As others have pointed out, we don't expect Jesus in the storm. I'm not sure that we look for him in the storm. But I want you to understand that the Almighty Jesus is at work in the midst of the storm. He's teaching his disciples something. He's teaching his disciples that he's all-powerful and he can handle the storm. We don't expect Jesus in the storm. And I want to tell you to expect him there. So what I want you to do, Jesus is all-powerful. You knew that, right? I just want you to look through the window again. I just want you to pay attention as you look at the baby Jesus in the manger scene. I want you to see through this window in hindsight that he's all-powerful. He commands the creation. He commands the crowds. He commands the storm. He commands all of it because he's Almighty God. And so what I want you and me to do in response, first of all, is to rehearse the power of the Christ child. Look back at this baby through the window of his life. That's where you'll discover who he is. And rehearse the things that he did. Right down to the empty tomb when he defeated death. So that Paul makes statements to the church at Rome. Death, where's your victory? Where's your sting? It's gone. Because Jesus is all-powerful. He defeated death itself. But don't stop there. Thankfully, this is God's word. Thankfully, he didn't finish Revelation and just say, I'm done. There's no new revelation, but God's still at work, rest fully assured. He's still applying the truth that he's given to us to our lives. Has he done anything in your life? Can you rehearse? Can you look in hindsight through this window at the all-powerful Christ laying in the manger? Can you think of times in your life when you cried out to him and he provided for you? Maybe there are times he provided and you were oblivious. You didn't even ask. But he faithfully brought you through. Have you been through times where you're pulling your hair out wondering how on earth you're going to make it through this? When's the last time you looked back through this window pane at the Christ child and said, you know what? You got us through that time. Man, you're an awesome God. Can you think of prayers that he's answered? We're good at looking forward. We're good at looking into the eyes of Jesus when we begin to sink. I'm not sure that we're as good at looking back through this window pane at the all-powerful Christ through the work that he's done in his lifetime on earth and as well as in our lifetimes. By the way, are you passing on those acts of the living God in your life? To your kids? Are you sharing them with the people around you? How about the protection that he's given? How about the times that it could have happened that, and God protected you? How about the comfort that he's offered? How about at just the right time when you were in that valley, when God brought the right person alongside of you to encourage you, to comfort you, to put their arm around you, to say, I love you? How about the times he's used you to be that comfort for somebody else? Rehearse the power of the Christ child. I want to challenge you, practically speaking, on Christmas morning to do something a little bit different. Gather around the tree as a family and rehearse. Take some time to talk about who this Christ is. Talk about his all power, that he has all power at his disposal. Talk about it as a family. Your kids need to hear about it. You need to rehearse it. Husbands and wives need to dwell on what Christ has done. See, if Peter didn't have the foundation that Christ could save him, do you think he would have called out to him? Do you think he would have said, identify yourself as Jesus by asking me to walk on the water, if he didn't think Jesus could do it? Rehearse this all-powerful Jesus and what he has done. He is all-powerful. Secondly, this is what I want you to do. Rehearse what he's done. Rehearse the power of this Christ child. And secondly, reapply courage. Look what he says. Verse 27. Take courage. Grab hold of it. I view this as like the shampoo bottles that say lather, rinse, repeat. That's what I need to hear about this courage. See, I want to grab hold of it one time and it's mine. But I'm way too much like Peter, and I begin to look at the waves around me and the wind around me, and I'm not taking hold of courage. It's sort of a repeat. Keep doing it, reapplying that courage. Fear is an overwhelming and crippling enemy. See, we don't like to think of ourselves as fearful, and guys, we're probably the worst. We tend to think we're macho and not afraid of anything, and we stuff those fears inside. Reality says that we do fear things, people, stuff, reputation. We just have different ways of coping with it. So hypothetically speaking, what are you afraid of? Afraid of what's going to happen in the stock market? You afraid of retirement? You afraid about your health? You're afraid about a relationship? What fear has stolen your attention so that you're not looking through this window and seeing the all-powerful Christ? Isn't that what happened to Peter? To whom Jesus said, take courage, it's me. And the way to reapply courage is not to just go, I'm going to be tough. The way to reapply courage is to look at Jesus, is to look through this window. Make Christmas an opportunity to see who's really laying there in that feeding trough. Hebrews 12 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Instead of being overtaken by fear, as they were, take courage. And that courage comes as you reach up and grab the hand of Christ, as you look at his life, as you discover his all power. Reapply that courage as you grab hold of his hand, as you look through this window pane. Thirdly, and finally, refocus your worship. I'll bet there was a worship service out there on that sea like they hadn't experienced in a while. I mean, they just saw Jesus out there on the water. They saw Peter out there. They thought Peter was a goner, and he saved Peter, and they get back in the boat. Storm's over. They've been fighting the storm for hours. Now it's over. And they discover they're out there on that boat. You didn't know they had windows on that boat, did you? But they did. And they were looking through this window at Christ. All powerful. And it says they worshiped him. They ascribed to him. They fell at his feet, so to speak. And they honored him as God in human flesh. We tend to worship whatever has our attention, because I believe we were made to worship. So what has your attention? Look with me once again through the window of his power and see this Christ. See this Jesus. As you are overwhelmed with Jesus, your fears will tend to underwhelm you. As you are overwhelmed with Jesus, your fears will tend to underwhelm you. As you discover Jesus and his power, you will be moved to fall on your knees before him. David referred earlier to Max Lucado's book, Fearless. Haven't read all of it yet, but I recommend it already. And I wanted to tell you, read for you one story that he gives in conclusion. He writes, before the flight, I'm a midlife version of Tom Cruise in Top Gun. Wearing an Air Force helmet, a flight suit, and a smile the size of a watermelon slice. After the flight, Top Gun, undone. I'm as pale as a bleached bone. I list to the side and my big smile has flattened as straight as the tarmac on which we just landed. Chalk the change up to 60 minutes of acrobatics at 10,000 feet. I occupied the cockpit seat directly behind Lieutenant Colonel Tom McClane. 1 month shy of retirement, he invited me to join him on an orientation flight. The invitation came complete with a pre-flight physical in which I was measured for the ejection seat, a safety briefing in which I practiced pulling the handle for the ejection seat, a few minutes hanging in the harness of a training parachute, simulating how I would return to Earth after my activation of the ejection seat. Message to Air Force Public Relations. Any way to scale down the ejection seat discussion? Turns out we didn't use it. No small accomplishment since we dived, rose, and dived again, sometimes with vertical velocity of 10,000 feet per minute. Can you picture a roller coaster minus the rails? We flew in tandem with another T-6. At one point, the two wingtips were separated by 7 feet. I don't like to get that close to another person in a shopping mall. Here's what 1 hour of aerial somersaults taught me. One, fighter pilots are underpaid. I have no clue what their salary is, but it's not enough. Anyone willing to protect his country at 600 miles per hour deserves a bonus. G's are well named. Funny, I thought the phrase pulling G's had to do with gravitational pull against your body. It actually describes the involuntary sound a minister emits during a 360-degree rollover. G! And thirdly, the call sign of the pilot is stenciled on the back of his helmet. They have such great call signs. Iceman, Buff, Hatchet. Mine was Max. Pretty cool, huh? Colonel McClane responds to T-Mac. It appears on the back of his helmet just above the collar line. I know this well. For 50 of the 60 minutes, I stared at his name. I read it forward, then backward, counted the letters, and created an acrostic. T-Mac, tell me about Christ. I couldn't stomach looking anywhere else. The horizon kept bouncing. So did the instrument panel. Closing my eyes only increased the nausea, so I stared at T-Mac. After all, he was the one with nearly 6,000 hours of flight time. 6,000 hours! He spent more time flying planes than I've spent eating pizza. A thought that occurred to me as I began regretting my dinner from the night before. 6,000 hours. The equivalent of 8 months worth of 24-hour days in the air, time enough to circumnavigate the globe 143 times. No wonder he was smiling when we boarded. This sortie was like a bike ride on training wheels. I actually heard him humming during a near vertical bank turn. Didn't take me long to figure out where to stare. No more looking down or out. My eyes were on the pilot. If T-Mac was okay, I was okay. I knew where to stare in turbulence. Peter learned where to stare in turbulence. Do you know where to look in turbulence? He is the Almighty God in human flesh. Don't you forget it. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, you are the amazing God. Teach us where to stare, not only in turbulence, not only in trouble, but on the mountaintop as well. Thank you that it is well with you. And so in Christ, it is also well with us. Teach us to focus on you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.